Our reading this morning is taken from Genesis chapter 49. We're starting at verse 29, and then we're reading right through to the end of the book of Genesis, end of chapter 50. So that's Genesis 49, and it's found on page 56 of the Church Bibles. The death of Jacob. Then he gave them these instructions. I am about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave in the field of Ephron the Hittite, the cave in the field of Machpeth, near Mamre in Canaan, which Abraham brought as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite, along with the field. There Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried. There Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob had finished giving instructions to his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. Joseph threw himself upon his father and wept over him and kissed him. Then Joseph directed the physicians in his service to embalm his father Israel. So the physicians embalmed him, taking a full 40 days, for that was the time required for embalming. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. When the days of mourning had passed, Joseph said to Pharaoh's court, "If I have found favor in your eyes, speak to Pharaoh for me. Tell him, my father made me swear an oath and said, 'I am about to die. Bury me in the tomb I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. Now let me go up and bury my father. Then I will return.'" Pharaoh said, "Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear to do." So Joseph went up to bury his father. All Pharaoh's officials accompanied him, the dignitaries of his court and all the dignitaries of Egypt, besides all the members of Joseph's household and his brothers and those belonging to his father's household. Only their children and their flocks and herds were left in Goshen. Chariots and horsemen also went up with him. It was a very large company. When they reached the threshing floor of Atad, near the Jordan, they lamented loudly and bitterly, and there Joseph observed a 7-day period of mourning for his father. When the Canaanites who lived there saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "The Egyptians are holding a solemn ceremony of mourning." That is why the place near the Jordan is called Abel Mizraim. So Jacob's sons did as they had commanded them. They carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which Abraham had bought as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite, along with the field. After burying his father, Joseph returned to Egypt together with his brothers and all the others who had gone with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph, saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. So now please forgive the sins of the servants of God, of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all his father's family. He lived 110 years and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. Also, the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of the land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear on oath and said, "God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place." So Joseph died at the age of 110. And after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Sally is in her, late teenage years, maybe early 20s. She's had some bad experiences with men in the past, but she's been single for a while, unhappily so. Her relationship with her mum is difficult. Her work is a particular struggle for her at the moment. And when you see her, normally what you get is a list of all the things in her life that are particularly hard at the moment. But you see her this Sunday at church and she is just made up. She is radiant. She is so excited. And it doesn't take long to find out why. She has met a guy. And this time it's different. Depending on your generation, he's very handsome, he's dishy, he's peng, he's so thoughtful, strong, charming, good looking. This guy is different. He's the one who's going to fix her world. Everything is going to be different this time. Freddie is in his 40s. His Christian faith has given him a strong kind of impetus to get involved in politics at a local and a national level. And quite frankly, he is just disgusted with this government. He is fed up with hypocritical politicians of all parties. But he's found one candidate. This time it's going to be different. When this guy gets into Downing Street, it is going to work. He is the one who's going to fix the NHS. He's going to fix the asylum system. The Home Office is going to get sorted out. The Treasury is going to get sorted out. It is going to be different this time. Sally is in her 50s. She found a lump a few months ago because of COVID. It has taken a long time to get to see the doctors, and she has been getting increasingly anxious about it. But she's got an appointment this week, and she's just feeling that much more relaxed because she's looked up who her consultant is, and her consultant is one of the top specialists in this particular illness that she's struggling with. And this is the guy who is going to fix her world. Billy is in his 60s. He has struggled with addiction all his life. In recent years, it has been alcohol that has made his life bearable and his family's life unbearable. And at last, after all these years, he has agreed to go and see a counselor. And his family are over the moon because she's the professional. She's the expert. She is the one who is going to be able to fix him. She's the one who's going to put his life and their lives back together. I've given those kind of four little snapshots, and don't you want to know how those stories end? I mean, I do. But there's a sense in which I don't really need to tell you, do I? Because we know in the best case scenario, in the absolute best case scenario, however good those saviors are, they will never quite be enough, will they? We just have this thing, don't we? As human beings, we are hardwired to look for a savior. And in the best case scenario, maybe Sally has met the guy of her dreams, they're going to marry, and things aren't going to be, maybe it'll be a really strong, happy marriage. But can he take the weight of taking away all of her loneliness? They're never going to argue. He's never going to have a day when he misses the train on the way back from office and comes home late and they have a row about it. Freddie, he's found his candidate. Maybe this guy is better. He is better than the others, but still, how long will it be before the tabloids turn against him, his party turns against him, and he leaves office as a broken man? Maybe Sam's doctor really is as good as she thinks. Best case scenario, she's healed, she goes into remission. Something else will kill her one day. And for Billy, well, maybe this counselor is a real blessing to him. But what does it look like to fix a human being? What does it look like to be well when you're struggling with psychological and emotional difficulties? And those are the best case scenarios. I mean, it doesn't bear thinking what happens if Sally's met a guy who's a scheming, manipulative, horrible piece of work. Do you see where I'm going with this? Human beings, we are hardwired to look for saviors. You are doing it right now. I can almost guarantee it. Not necessarily people. I mean, I woke up this morning, and I normally I get really excited about Sundays. I just woke up this morning. I just felt exhausted. And I thought, oh, it's all right. We're going on holiday tomorrow and we'll be able to have a bit of a rest. Who am I kidding? Holiday with kids, you know, it's just being exhausted in a different place. But you know, in that moment, the holiday was the saviour. I don't know what it is. Maybe it's a kind of time when the kids are a bit older or retirement comes. I'll give a serious example. I think of the three men who have been very significant mentors to me in my Christian life, ministers I've looked up to very much over the years. I always thought I wanted my ministry to look more like theirs. All three of them have had to pull out of ministry over the last couple of years as examples of a kind of abuse of spiritual authority have come to light. The more weight, the more hope we put in our saviours, the more devastating it is when that comes crashing down around us. I don't think anything has rocked my faith as much as that. I'll give another example, just a kind of a sillier example. We did the staff reviews a few weeks ago. Annette Beach said, you need to work on your communication as a staff team. Why don't you go over to Google Calendar? And I've held out against Google Calendar for so long. I just like my paper diary. And I did it a couple of weeks ago. Oh, it's like the lights have come on. I turn on my phone and I can see my whole week in one page. It's color coordinated. I can share it with the staff team, with Nikki, with one click. I'm never going to be late for anything again. I'm never going to double book myself. I'm never going to forget anything. I am now the master of the 24 hours in my day. Google has put my world back together. And you are all shaking your heads and thinking, does Google do personality transplants now? But we do that, don't we? We latch on to something. This time it's going to be different. Here's our saviour. And the reason I'm talking about saviours and spending so long on this is because we've been looking at Joseph for the last few weeks since February. This is the end of our series, and Joseph, I'm really sad it's coming to an end. I've loved it. And Joseph, in so many ways, is God's great savior in the book of Genesis. Chapter 50, verse 20, if you've still got it open, page 57 in the Pew Bibles, God intended it for good to accomplish what's now being done, the saving of many lives. And if you like headings, the first heading just is that Joseph was a remarkable savior. Joseph was a remarkable savior. He predicted and prepared for this catastrophic famine, saved the people of Egypt, saved his brothers, saved folk from all over the world. And one theologian has described this the story of Joseph as the movie version of Romans chapter 8, verse 28. God works in all things for the good of those who love him. And Joseph is the proof that even at the cost of enormous suffering, God is able to bring extraordinary, wonderful things out into through his plan. And Joseph, the story is full of irony, isn't it? Joseph was sold into slavery so he wouldn't be worshipped. And the story ends with his brothers worshipping him gladly because he was sold into slavery. And it's not just what he did, it's his character. So as Janice read that for us, verse 15, when his brothers saw their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him? They assume that the only thing that kept Joseph from ripping into them was the fact that dad was still there. So they sent word to Joseph saying, your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you're to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now, please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father. We get it? It seems like they've made that up. Seems like a lie. They're saying, look, daddy asked you to forgive us. What does Joseph do? When their message came to him, Joseph wept. He wept that they still didn't know him. After all these years, they couldn't trust him when he said that he'd forgiven them. What an extraordinary guy. And he repeats the same promise he'd given them before. It's an unchanging promise. As verse 18, his brothers then came and threw themselves down before him and said, we're your slaves. Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what's now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I'll provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. So we're finishing our series in Joseph today. We're finishing our series in the book of Genesis today, and it's only taken us 6 years. So if you think back to 6 years ago, if you were here, we heard of how God created this amazing world, and human beings rebelled against God, the world fell apart, and yet there was this ray of light. God promised that one day there would be a savior who would crush all evil at enormous cost to himself. He said to the snake about a descendant of Eve, he will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. And all through the book of Genesis, we've been asking, where is the serpent crusher? Where is he? Is it Abel? No, he gets murdered. Is it Cain? No, he's the murderer. Is it Abraham? Is it Isaac? Is it Jacob? And as we've been listening to Joseph over the last few weeks, we're thinking, surely it must be Joseph. Surely. People disagree with me on this, but I think the Bible doesn't have a bad word to say about Joseph. If anyone can save us, if anyone can put the world back together, it's got to be Joseph, hasn't it? And now we come to the end of Joseph's life, verse 22, and our second heading, that death makes a mockery of all of our saviors. Death makes a mockery of all of our saviors. Verse 22, Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all his father's family. He lived 110 years and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. Also the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die. But God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land, the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place. So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. And of all the anticlimaxes, Genesis really is up there, isn't it? It kind of starts with God speaking these amazing words of explosive creative power. He speaks and the big bang happens and the universe spins into place. And the book ends with a couple of coffins in the desert. And there's a sense in which this is where our saviors will always leave us. I remember being down in Audley Cemetery for a funeral one day, and it was a couple who had been married for decades, and they were standing by, the husband was standing by the grave saying goodbye to his wife with this look of utter horror on his face. And there's a sense in which it was a moment of triumph. They'd been faithful to their marriage vows. They'd been faithful till death us do part. And the look on his face was sheer horror as he gazed down into the grave. And I made some comment to the funeral director who was standing next to me about just how awful to say goodbye to your spouse you've been married to for decades. And he said, yeah. And so the other thing is, did you notice it was a particularly deep grave? It's a double-depth grave. He's looking into the grave where one day he too will be buried. And there is something incredibly sobering, isn't there, about saying all our saviors, the people closest to us, the ones we lean on and depend on, all end up in the same place Joseph does, in a coffin in Egypt. And there is no such thing as a happy ending in life, is there? I have a file. It's just struck me as I was walking out this morning. I have a file in my study that's marked Operation London Bridge. It's the government's plan for what we do as a Church of England and others at the death of Her Majesty the Queen. And every time I think about it, it gives me the shivers. The thought that the Queen, who's kind of held the nation in so many ways symbolically together over the last 70 years through so much change, one day won't be here. Death makes a mockery of all of our saviors. And yet we can't and we mustn't leave it there, because the striking thing about the way this book ends is it is full of hope. It is full of hope. Third heading, Joseph, the great savior, dies waiting for salvation. He dies waiting for salvation. To paraphrase Churchill, as we get to the end of Genesis, this is not the end. This is not the beginning of the end. But it is the end of the beginning, because Joseph, like Jacob, he wants to go home. He wants to go home. I take quite a lot of funerals of folk who've moved away from Audley, but they want to come back and be buried here. Why? Because this is their home. And it's very striking that Joseph wants to go back to Canaan because he has lived 93 out of 110 years in Egypt. He could have a state funeral there. He could have the crowds cheering him, all the adulation of a state funeral, and yet he wants to go back to Canaan, and he doesn't do what his father did. His father was taken back to be buried. Joseph says he will go back when God comes to the rescue of his people. He is so confident that God is going to come that his body doesn't go straight home. It waits. He is embalmed. And the day would come, he knew, when they would follow the route that they took up for Jacob's funeral again. Only this time the chariots wouldn't be there to protect them. The chariots would be chasing them. And God would bring them safely through even that. The word for a coffin here is the same word for an ark. Do you remember the Israelites carry the ark in the wilderness of God's presence? They're carrying two arks. They're carrying God's presence symbolically with them in this box. And in a second box, they're carrying Joseph's remains as a kind of concrete, visible reminder of his trust that they would be brought safely home one day. So Joseph was a remarkable savior. Death makes a mockery of all our saviors. Joseph, the great savior, died waiting for salvation. That is how the New Testament picks up this passage, Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. He dies in hope. That is what it looks like to walk by faith, to look ahead to something we can't see yet. But here's the final point, that you and I need a savior, and he needs to be even greater than Joseph. You need a savior, and he needs to be even greater than Joseph. So 400 years after Joseph comes Moses. He looks like Israel's great savior, but even he is never quite enough. The same is true of the great King David, his great son Solomon. And as we go through the New Testament, Old Testament, there is disappointment after disappointment. They're not the serpent crusher. Another one comes along, another savior. He's not the serpent crusher. And after all these generations, another savior does come. And this time it is different. He is a savior like Joseph, the beloved son of his father, despised and rejected, tempted yet faithful. He goes down and he's in a land, a place that he does not belong, where he is not wanted. He is thrown into a pit to suffer unjustly. And in doing that, he saves the nation. He is raised to the right hand of power. He is the savior of the world. He has a heart like Joseph's that is grieved over our failure to believe that he truly does love us and really has forgiven us. He is committed to forgiving and transforming lives. And of course, the great irony of the life of the Lord Jesus is that, like the Lord Joseph, he was killed so that he wouldn't be worshipped. And what are we doing today? We're worshipping him because he was killed. And this time it actually is different, because we talk about Jesus being buried in a borrowed tomb. Well, when you think about it, what a silly thing, what a silly phrase. Who borrows a tomb? You don't have a temporary grave plot. When someone is buried, they tend not to move around very much. But Jesus only needed that tomb for a couple of days. This is the Savior who has the power to beat death. This is exactly the Savior that you and I need. And the question comes, do we believe that? The wonderful thing is, if we are Christians, we have exactly the Savior we need. And if we don't believe that, well, we will always be looking out for another Savior. See, we are very like Joseph's brothers in so many ways. We are. If you ask Joseph's brothers, have you been saved? Well, the answer is yes and no. Yes, they have been saved. They've been saved from famine. No, they are still in Egypt, And in the generations to come, the things that will happen to their descendants are so awful. We can hardly think about it. Hopefully we'll pick it up next year when we come back to Exodus. But they suffered, because people in Joseph's day, they were saved, but they were not yet saved. Same is true for us today, isn't it? If you are trusting in the Lord Jesus, have you been saved? Yes, as the Lord Jesus died at the cross, all your sins taken away, all the punishment you deserve gone. You're free to be in a relationship with your heavenly Father as his beloved child. Are you saved? Not yet. Not yet, because the Lord Jesus hasn't returned yet. And the day will come when he brings us fully, finally, to his heavenly kingdom. Are you saved? Yes, and not yet. So what does that mean? It means we wait. And the temptation while we're waiting is to look for another savior. It's why human beings are hardwired to look for a savior. It's because God has provided one. And yet in our kind of blindness, we always seem to look for the wrong ones. And so the Lord Jesus has promised that he will come back, that he will be exactly the Savior we need. If we don't believe that, we will look to every kind of silver bullet we can find, the perfect spouse, the perfect holiday. As a church, we might look for the perfect pastor, the perfect course, the celebrity endorsements, that this is the silver bullet that is going to turn things around. If we do believe that the Lord Jesus is all the Savior that we need, in a world where no savior is ever quite enough, that Jesus is more than enough. Well, I take it will look a lot like Joseph, right? It working hard, being busy in the place where the Lord Jesus has put us for today, enjoying his good gifts and people with gratitude, but not loading them with that burden of having to be our savior, the burden that no one can sustain. We want to be a church where we don't try to make other people our savior. We just have one savior, and we wait for the day when he returns fully, finally, in glory, and his rescue comes, the great savior comes, and this time it will be different. The world will be fixed and made right. There is a savior who's worth waiting for. Amen.